We planned this. Wait, here we go.
Halston. That's right.
You wouldn't believe how many messages back and forwards, like, my red shirt's in the wash. Get the blue one. Get the blue one. Make sure we get this right. No, that's beautiful. If there's anyone to match with, very happy to match with Gav. Good morning. If we haven't met before, my name's Dave Clark. Welcome to those people joining us online as well. I know we have a number of people who do that, and I also do that as well. It's from time to time, it's a really lovely way to still be able to connect with the church. We're going to be continuing our series on 1 Thessalonians this week, and we're going to be looking at heartbreak and hopefulness coexisting at the same time. There are some things in, I think that when I saw that this was the passage that I could speak on, I was quite excited. I felt like this is a topic that I can speak into, or felt like the Spirit was putting a lot of things on my heart. For one, I'm a Essendon Bombers fan. So I know what heartbreak is like, and I also know what it's potentially false hope. I've definitely had that for 20 plus years. But I've also worked here in town for 13 years as a counsellor, and I often do that with people who are experiencing grief. I personally too have experienced the death of a number of loved ones, and so have experienced those seasons of grief myself. I also live with disability and illness and have done so for almost 20 years, and there's often people who have experienced those long-term conditions. You'll know that there are those regular seasons of grief and feeling quite heartbroken at going, you do all this work to do something and it doesn't seem to, you don't get to build. It's kind of a maintenance, but there's a lot of grief that goes into that. And so today I'll be sharing some of that experience from my work, some of that personal. We're going to look a little bit at grief, then we're going to look at hope, and then we're going to look at grief that has hope in it. And I think one of the things that's really important is that grief or heartbreak and hope, they coexist in the life of a Jesus community. We can be heartbroken and hopeful. We also can just be heartbroken. I think because early on in grief, that's how it usually feels. And this is something that is okay, it's healthy, it is a God-given response. And there's a lot of pressure on Christians that we've got to get to the hope quite quickly. Just want you to know that's actually not the case. We're allowed to be heartbroken and to sit in that. It feels quite awful when we're in that season. And it's not a lack of faith when it feels hard to access hope at those times. That's purely the experience of early grief. It swamps us, it overwhelms. It's not a lack of faith. It's purely the grief that God has wired us to experience. So unfortunately, following Jesus does not mean less grief. If that's kind of what we wanted, we've signed up for the wrong God. We still experience the depths of grief. And we have a God who in the depths of that draws us into the experience of hope in amongst it. But God rarely rushes us into that space. It's something he will get us to a point, but it often takes time. And so God's intention all along is to get us to a point where we are able to experience heartbreak and within that, a deep, real hope. So let's look at grief for a bit. A lot of people's experience of grief has these three elements in it. And we're looking at this because this will help us understand today's passage, I think, more clearly. So we often have the shattering of what was. So this is because someone or something important to us is no longer here. And so we experience this deep shattering at an emotional level, spiritual level, physical, and cognitive. Like grief is what one person described it as, a full body onslaught. We then also wrestle with what is. So this is where we're doing a lot of the questioning. We're asking a lot of the why and the what questions. So why did God allow this to occur? What happens now? Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to make sense of a world that now feels completely different. So even if the way that we present and look looks quite similar, our internal world feels like it is completely and utterly changed. Nothing is the same. And we're trying to find our place within that. And that's where then grief often has the element of shaping of what will be. It's given that now our life is completely different. How do we live meaningfully within that now? And these three elements, when we experience grief, it impacts very differently. So you can't predict how these elements are going to play out and in what combo. And in fact, not only is it different for every single person, it's different for every single time we grieve. So even if I've grieved before, I cannot predict how my next experience of grief will play out. But it'll have a kind of a combination of these three things. What we find is that sometimes we'll kind of experience one of these elements kind of by itself. So particularly early on in grief, we may experience the shattering, that deep and intense pain, that feeling of complete overwhelm and feeling lost in our experience. Other times in grief, we'll have two or three of these elements kind of playing out at the same time. And that's pretty healthy. That's pretty normal. So sometimes we'll still be, part of us will be in what was and part of us in what is and part of us in what will be. So grief takes these journeys. When we look at these three elements, question I've got for you is, because our topic today is heartbreak and hope, where do you reckon hope appears or emerges more? You might go, what do you notice in other people's experience of grief or maybe in your own seasons of grief, but where do you think that hope emerges more? Is it more in the shattering, shaping? Yep. Wrestling, sorry, and wrestling as well? Yeah. So if you want the answer, please go and find it and let me know, because I don't actually know. No, this is a... <That's>, yeah. So this is going to be my cop-out line for today. It's different for every person. But it is. In my years of work, in my own grief and working with people in grief, it is different. More often than not, we find that hope usually emerges more in the wrestling and the shaping elements of their grief. Can still come up in the shattering, but it's a lot less often. So the reason I share this is because we're going to look at what Paul writes to the Thessalonian church about grief. And I love what Paul writes in chapter 4, because he's encouraging them that in their grief, there is also a hope, even if they don't feel it right now. And I think that's important, because often, early on, we don't. And we don't have to. Jesus will get us there. So let's have a look. This is what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. He said, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you don't grieve like the rest of humankind who have no hope." So Paul's wanting this. Remember, this is a new church. He's spent 4 to 6 weeks with them. They hadn't been around for that long beforehand. So this is a new group of believers. And Paul's wanting them to know that Jesus' hope exists. And the reason is because at the time in the Thessalonian area, these were some of the common views around death and hope. So one of their writers, Aeschylus, he wrote, "Once a person dies, there is no resurrection." That was probably the most common view at the time. Another writer alongside, a person called Theocritus, said, "There's hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." So this is what the church has grown up hearing, experiencing. So much so that on heaps of tombstones in the Thessalonian area, was carved this. It had this saying. It said, "I was not, I became. I am not, I care not." So essentially, I didn't exist, then I exist, now it's done. So this is the culture that they've grown up in. Essentially, there is some hope in life, but once you die, it's game over. That is completely it. So this is why Paul writes the next verse to them, wanting them to understand this is what Jesus' followers believe. "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again." So cool. "And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." God will raise the dead to life. So cool. What happened to Jesus will happen to all believers. So he shows us the pattern. Jesus is going to return one day, Paul is saying, and he's going to bring resurrected, renewed life. For those believers who have died, and also for those who will still be alive at the time. So every believer gets to join in with him in this eternal relationship with a resurrected, renewed body. This is cool. This is beyond incredible. And it's one of the key distinctives of the Christian faith. Death does not have the final say. Jesus and eternal life do. This is our hope. It's so good. It's so good. Paul writes further in these passages, and he talks about Jesus' incredible return in verses 15 to 17. And sometimes the way that we read these verses sees us actually miss the even more of the hope that sits within the passage. So a lot of rapture theology, this idea that Christians will be removed from the world, comes from misunderstandings of the next couple verses. These verses, though, aren't literally looking at how Jesus' return will be. So if we want to go, what's it going to look like? We're going to have to wait and see. No one can fully predict. No one fully knows. But often these verses are read that way. But what Paul is doing here is he's using imagery and poetry to try and describe the indescribable. So if we think, if someone who was born blind, who has no concept of color, how would you explain the color red to them? Pretty hard. You'd have to draw on things that they already understand and know for them to be able to create the image or create the concept in their head and heart. And otherwise, it's just gobbledygook. If you just went, oh, it's red. It's not this shirt that Gav and I wear, but it's a different one. They'd be like, what on earth are you talking about? And so this is what Paul's doing with the Thessalonian church. He's trying to describe something that, you know, we're trying to create this brand new almost concept and image in their head and heart. And he uses biblical and cultural imagery to do so because these are things they already understand. So this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. And here Paul uses this Greek word parousia. We often translate that in English into coming or appearing. And what it means, it's the mysterious, powerful presence of a god or a royal leader. So when the emperor rocked up to your city back in those days, that's what we call parousia, their presence. It arrives. The people went out of the city to meet them. Like, it was really disrespectful and a bit of a shame job if the emperor made it all the way to the gates. Like, you were meant to rush out to show you're so excited, you're anticipating, you're really enjoying their presence. Our version, which maybe isn't for a royal leader, but if we think of a family member who flies into Alice Springs for the first time, we don't usually say to them, just grab a taxi and find your own way to our place. Like, we rush out to the airport. We go up to the gate. If some of you are super keen and you reckon you can outrun security, maybe you go and meet them on the tarmac, you know, as soon as they're off the plane. But we rush out because we want to show we are so excited. We've been anticipating this moment. You've come to us and we're rushing out to see you. This is parousia. So when Paul, in verse 17, he talks about meeting the Lord in the air, he's not saying that we will literally be floating or will kind of be removed or raptured somewhere. He's using this cultural imagery of parousia, the excitement and celebration that we're going to have when Jesus comes back. Like, our God's going to come. We get to meet him face to face. We're going to run pretty hard, I think, towards him. It's going to be this beautiful moment. So exciting. So Paul's wanting the people to feel this hope, to feel like our God is coming back and it is going to be an incredible moment. And he draws on other imagery to build on this. So in the verse beforehand, in verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So here Paul's drawing on some imagery of Moses when Moses came down Mount Sinai. At that time, there were these huge trumpet blasts all around. God's presence was felt by the entire people. I'm not sure if you can start to hear, but there's a bit of an echo there between Moses and this moment that Paul's describing. If you're hearing an actual trumpet echo, please speak to your doctor. But there's a scriptural echo from this moment of God coming into meet to be with his people. There's another echo that Paul draws on, and that's from Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about the Son of Man, which is speaking of Jesus, the Son of Man going up to God because he has been vindicated in that moment. What he has done has pleased God, and God is like, I vindicate you in this. And so what Paul does is classic him. He potato mashes all these images together to give this feeling of excitement. Our God is coming, parousia. We will rush out. We want to be there. We are so excited to be with our God. And also in that moment, God vindicates us for the hope and faith we have put in him. And so rather than believers being removed, and often rapture kind of has this idea of then removal and then earth being destroyed, the pattern of God's actions, and particularly the last two chapters of the Bible, show that God's plan is actually for heaven to come to earth. So it's not this idea that we will be removed. Rather, it's God coming to us and fully redeeming his people and his creation. So we see this in the first couple of chapters of the Bible. God comes and walks in the Garden of Eden. We then see throughout the Old Testament, God coming to us in so many forms through fire, pillar of smoke and cloud, burning bush. God is always coming. New Testament, Jesus, the Son of God, comes to us. Then the Holy Spirit comes to us and is with us right now. So if we see this pattern, God always comes to us. We hear this pattern even further when Jesus teaches us to pray. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth. It's coming to us as it is in heaven. At the end of the Bible, the last two chapters, again, we can kind of read so much into it, get caught up in the imagery and go, will it look exactly like that? Maybe, maybe not. But the heart of it is that heaven and earth combine. Heaven comes to earth. The two become one. Another scriptural echo. God's intention is never to do away with his creation, to remove us from it, or for us to see the world or our experiences within it as evil or worthy of destruction. It's always for his kingdom to come to earth. And when Jesus returns, the full redeeming of this creation will take place. So God is not a remover. God comes to us. Emmanuel, it's his very name. This is our hope. That through the Holy Spirit right now, God is already with us. He's with us in our grief and our pain. And that everything that causes grief here will one day be redeemed. God bringing order out of chaos, as Anita beautifully prayed. Everything in its right place. God's kingdom fully here on earth, a life of peace and love and flourishing with all believers and with our Savior. So when we think of like what is the hope that we're holding, our hope is not in a future removal. Our hope is in a present and future renewal. We're not removed from this. God wants us in it. Wants us in it in a very particular way. And the beautiful thing is, as again, Anita, so you're, it's always cool like when the prayer lines up with what is going to happen. You're like, I wonder if the Spirit knows something here. It's... But that beautiful prayer, the renewal has already started. God is already at work. Like the kingdom of God is here because Jesus died and resurrected. And it's continuing in and through us because the Holy Spirit has come and is doing that work. We are adding to the renewal, not to the mess. That's why we have hope in the present chaos. It's why we also have hope for the future. So this is why understanding this passage accurately matters. It changes how we feel about, it changes the type of hope that we have. So if we continue to hold this idea of like removal, what we find is often, and again, this kind of slips into my own theology and understanding of God at times. And when it does, I notice that I start to care less about grief and what happens to creation. Like if we're just going to be removed and it's all kind of going to burn anyway, what really matters? What often happens is, I don't know if you've noticed this in your own faith as well, but I know in mine, I often find I start to be more and more removed from the pain of the world. Like I still have compassion, I still pray for those situations, but I don't step deeply into the pain and the complexity of it. Because removal theology sees us in a way that keeps faith neat. When it comes to issues of injustice, we'll usually just sit on the fence. We get less involved in our own communities, and we avoid those people that don't fit a particular mold. And when it, in terms of grief, you listen to it, we don't sit in it for long. We're always trying to rush people to hope. So this removal theology, pardon me, it comes into our understanding of God and hope so often. But it's so different to what Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, and it's so different to the life of Jesus. Look at Jesus. There's more than a dozen times in Scripture it says he was moved with compassion to help someone in pain. More than a dozen times. More than 50 times he stops to help someone in need. And these are just the moments that are written down. So when people are hurting, Jesus moves towards us to show us love and renewal in our pain. Jesus shows up. Emmanuel, God with us, God alongside us, God join us in the grief and the mess. And as followers of Jesus, this is the rhythm that we're called into as well. We're called to be people who bring hope into grief or into the pain and complexity of our town. And we do that by moving closer to it. Because we're not a people of removal. We are the people of renewal. Renewal brings us into moments of pain. It brings us closer. And then guided by the Holy Spirit's wisdom, helps us to show how do we show a consistent and close love. Because this is the Jesus way. And when people of renewal live this out compassionately, this is when hope coexists with grief. There's heartbreak and there's hope. Again, I think when I was thinking of that, like what's the best image that shows heartbreak and hope? Jesus is a pretty good place to start. There's this moment where he's standing at the tomb of Lazarus, one of his very best friends on earth. And Jesus knows that within the next few minutes, he is going to raise this man to life. Like, talk about a moment of hope and renewal. Like, Jesus knows, it's on the clock, 5 minutes time, something incredible is about to happen. And what does Jesus choose to do in that moment? He chooses to grieve. So the full rage and anger and sadness and distress of death, he allows that to impact and he stands there and he weeps. Like our Savior, our Lord grieves and he does it deeply and then he brings hope. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before he was going to be killed, it says Jesus opened himself up to a grief so intense that it felt like he was sweating blood. I've grieved intensely, not to that point. Like again, he opens himself up to the most hectic parts of grief, even though he knows that within 3 days he'll be alive again. So he knows the hope. He allows the heartbreak. Heartbroken and hopeful. Our Lord and Savior does not smooth over or avoid grief. He brings renewal and hope into the most messiest of griefs. Which means for us, as we trust that Jesus is renewing things now and will complete that in the future, it means that we will still experience our grief deeply and we can meet people in the depths of theirs. And this approach is really countercultural. I've been writing a book on grief for over 6 years and been able to look at the research and look at the patterns around how do people cope with grief all around the world. And the Western culture, in particular, like quite largely a lot of Australian culture, we numb and we avoid pain. Like we're good at it. We're very good. We're kind of world leaders, unfortunately, but we're good. And that's not an attack. I've spent a lot of my life doing similarly. Like I'm very good. If I want to avoid something, I can do that very well and have done so. The only problem is it's never worked. So I've still tried it a bunch of times. It, guess what, doesn't work again. But what often happens is we end up quite emotionally and often spiritually constipated. Like we're very plugged. And it takes a lot of holy fiber to get that process moving. But thankfully, grief research, and again, it's interesting, this follows very much the path of Jesus. The grief research shows us is that when we allow a feeling to be felt, it starts to metabolize and move within the next few minutes. So instead of trying to avoid or fix or quick, let's just smooth over it with a nice Bible verse, again, encouraging verses, but often used very quickly, the body that God gave us starts to move feelings through once we allow ourselves to feel them. So when I kind of grasped this, when I thought, avoid, and the pain's like, yeah, I'm still here. I'm like, I've actually got to do something with this. When the Holy Spirit says, Dave, just sit in the pain and allow yourself to do it, I've noticed it often impacts in certain ways. So for me, I find it a lot. It's in eyes, so tears and a lot of stinginess. I feel grief a lot in my chest, and I often feel it a lot in my gut. It's often quite, I feel quite sick, I feel quite swirly. It kind of, so it's kind of like from here to here, torso up. And the Spirit says, it's like instead of trying to rush or avoid that through, it's like one, just notice where it's happening. And then sit with it and comfort the pain while it's there. Because this is what the Holy Spirit does. So for me, I find putting my hand on the area that's hurting really useful. The body can feel a lot more pain when it experiences physical comfort. Sometimes I'll even hug, kind of wrap arms around myself. Research shows that if we can tap as well is useful. So one hand, other hand, tap, tap. Interestingly, parents here are probably like, yeah, we've done that with our children. Yep, even an adult body responds to the same stuff. That bilateral tapping, side to side. Again, swaying. The body God's given us loves to sway and can handle a lot of pain when it's moving. When we hum at the same time, so a grief hum sounds pretty hectic. You're crying and so what? It works. It helps. It comforts. Or sometimes putting music on. We also know holding something to us, or a pillow, wrapping ourselves in a blanket can be really comforting as our internal world breaks. I know for me, pacing is a really useful thing. So I've worn down the tiles in our lounge room to the kitchen, just pacing back and forwards. But a body that moves is a body that heals. Or sometimes if you've got good health, a longer walk in the beauty of nature is so beautiful while we're in pain. And other times it might just be whispering a verse, or sometimes it's just, I'm like, you're with me, you're with me, you're with me, you're with me. Just remembering that the Spirit is here in the pain at the same time. But what this is doing is this is using the body that God has given us to allow ourselves to feel the pain and comfort ourselves at the same time. Sometimes we'll do that by ourselves. I'm a very private griever. I'm quite happy to share about grief. I don't mind being teary in front of people. My tears usually come when I'm by myself. They come more often. Other times we'll do our grief with other people. So we'll do it with someone else. And what grief research shows is that if we, again, can allow ourselves to fully feel a particular feeling, and that person also allows us just to feel it. They don't try and summarize it, make sense of it. They don't try and smooth it over. They just sit with us and let us feel it. Research shows, again, that feeling will soften and shift quicker. So it's kind of cool. We've just got to be with people. When we let grief be grief, it does its job. I know one of the first times I kind of heard these ideas and I kind of, when I heard and read them, I noticed I had a resistance to them. I was like, oh, I don't like the sound of this. Feeling stuff, allowing it to hit. And if you're feeling a similar resistance, that's okay. It's normal. It's very common. And again, the research shows us our number one fear is overwhelm. So we don't actually fear grief. We fear that it will overwhelm us. And sometimes that's legit. It can feel like it's taking over everything. So in that moment, what we know that works is we step into part of it or a bit of it, and then we step out, and then we step in, and then we step out. So what we know is that when it feels like the emotion or it feels like that physical response is getting so big or overwhelming, shift your attention. So then we step out of that grief for a bit, and maybe for a minute we notice something else. So some of the things that people have found helpful when I've counseled them, some have just gone, well, it's all happening up here. They shift their attention to their feet and toes, and they're just wiggling that and just putting pressure left and right. Just by doing that, this allows this to settle. Or other people, it's like you shift your focus. So you might just notice something you see or hear or can touch around you. That just reminds you that there is something bigger going on than just the inner chaos. For other people, it's having a sip of water or a cup of tea. Chuck some music on, watch a funny clip. Again, come back to a verse or just a saying that just helps you. Just like, I'm here, I am loved, I am here, I am loved. Something that reminds us that the Spirit is with us. Research shows if we step into the grief for a bit, then step out, then step in, then step out, we don't get overwhelmed. We're able to feel it. We're able to move it through. And what's fascinating is like there's this rhythm that the body has that God's created, and that is the rhythm of how we cope with a lot of different things, not just grief. But that's how we recover from injury. It's how we recover from lots of things. We step into a bit, we step out, we step in, we step out. God has wired our body in this particular way. And while we're doing that, if we can name what's happening on going on inside of us, again, research shows that this helps us to cope incredibly effectively. The reason we want to name it is because our brain is so hungry to make sense of what's going on. So we don't have to name it and have a whole story. We might just be able to go, "Oh, what I'm feeling right now, that feels like sadness. I feel alone. I feel broken. I feel confused. I feel furious." Whatever it is that we're feeling, giving it a name starts to help it open up. It starts to soften that feeling. And even sometimes I'll be like, "I don't even know what the feeling is. Just name what the sensation is." So we might just go, "It's heavy. I'm clouded and foggy. It's swirling. It's burning. It's broken." Just by putting a word or a name to it, what happens is that feeling starts to soften. Doesn't disappear, but it's less overwhelming. It's less crushing. We can cope with it. So God has wired us in a way that we allow ourselves to feel it, comfort it, do it in an amount we can handle. So as soon as it hits too much, step out for a bit and then come back in. And if we can put a name to it, that feeling of grief will still be there, but it'll shift from overwhelm to softening. And interestingly, in the years of work I've done, whether people have a faith or not, but they go, that is the moment they start to talk about the things that give them hope. So as Jesus followers, that's the moment where they start to remember what Jesus has done for them, that Jesus is coming back. When the feeling softens, hope emerges in that moment. That's where we see the heartbreak and we see hope. I'll finish with this. My dad died 9 years ago, and I've spoken about him a number of times up here, and I really appreciate having a community that over that 9 years has kind of seen me through the shattering, the wrestling, and the shaping. All three still happen. It doesn't go away. It's definitely a lot softer, but the nature of grief is those elements will still be there because I miss him. Some of the things that I've kind of been grieving recently over the last probably year or so is I've really just felt the distance that Dad and I had in a lot of our relationship. So we had like 6 really good years at the start. We had 3 really good years at the end, and the middle was pretty distant. And I grieve that Dad didn't reach out as much as he could have. And I also grieve that I was pretty cruel to him in those years too. I wish I'd been kind, and a lot of the time I wasn't. So the grief is there. Alongside that, Jesus is coming back one day and Dad's coming with him. Like, there's going to be a whole crew rocking up. Dad's coming in. Like, Dad's part of that crew. And we're going to hang out. Like, I've got this, I don't know if it's going to play out, but my gut feel, my heart kind of says, we're going to pretty quickly grab a footy and we're going to go to one of the local ovals. And, you know, we'll be kicking with anyone else who wants to come along, and Dad will be there, and I'm going to try and take this massive mark up his back. I don't think I will. I'll probably like accidentally knee him right in the back. But then Dad was really athletic and really skillful. I genuinely reckon he'll just like right on my shoulders. He'll take this big grab, and he was cheeky. And so he'll come and he'll let me know too. He'll be like, "You're a pretty good step ladder." So we're going to have this really beautiful moment, and we're going to have this opportunity to rebuild the relationship we always wanted. And the cool thing is we're going to enjoy that alongside Jesus in a world that he has completely renewed. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for being a God who meets us in the heartbreak. God, when that's our season, when that's our moment right now, thank you for being with us. God, give us a feeling of your presence, of your comfort, of your love, because it can feel so alone and so broken and so overwhelming. Holy Spirit, give us that feeling that you are with us, because we know you are. But God, if people are hurting today, give them that felt presence that you're alongside them, that you're holding them, that you will walk with them through this. God, you're the God who meets us in our pain, and you're the God who brings hope into it. Thank you for that. You don't just tell us to hold on. You genuinely do something with that pain, and over time, hope emerges and new meaning emerges and new ways of living emerge. You are an incredible, creative, loving God. Thank you for doing that in our lives. God, we pray for that strengthening of hope now. As things feel more chaotic, help us to know you are here and you are renewing things, even if it doesn't look like it. You're at work in us and through us. And God, thank you that this is not the end of the story. This is just the start. You are coming back. Those people we love are coming back. Your family is coming back. And to a world where heaven and earth, the best of all of those are in play. And we'll get to share that with you. Cannot wait for that day. Thank you, Jesus. In your beautiful name. Amen.